Read the early part of this psalm, of this chapter of Luke, and now we're going to turn to the later part. Luke chapter 1, and I've decided that what I'd like to do is to read those first four verses Larry was just referring to a few moments ago. It's striking to see how Luke so clearly lays before us what his purpose is. And I thought, kind of before we read here, I wanted to just remind us as men, so first to talk with men for just a moment, I've become more conscious all the time as we come to this season of the year, that we are talking about incredibly personal and private things. We need to defend the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That was a theological battle royale in the early part of the last century. The 1920s and 30s, the modernist fundamentalist controversy, that really did divide the, quote, Church of Jesus Christ right down the middle. And there was one group of people who said, we believe what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. It's miraculous. And on the other hand, there was a very large portion of the church that came to the place of saying, we don't believe in the supernatural, and by the way, not only the virgin birth, but many other miracles that were poo-pooed and were thrown out. So I want to just remind us today that there is a doctrinal aspect, and we're wanting to focus on that today. But I also want to remind us that what we're talking about here is miraculous. That this is not a public miracle. That this is a miracle where God came in to a family. And where God did something wondrous inside of the body of one of his daughters. And that is incredibly personal. That's something that we need to treat with care and with honor. And we need to remember that God was displaying something to his world through the service of a woman. And ladies, now I want to talk to you for a minute and remind you that Mary is one of the most phenomenal examples of service to Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. In fact, so much so, now I want to speak to all of us, that the Roman Catholic Church, and again, I love the Roman Catholic Church, I have friends in the Roman Catholic Church, but I want you to understand that as a matter of the gospel, you are to believe, according to the Pope in Rome, you are to believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, in the Assumption of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church, which I find no evidence for whatsoever in Scripture, but these are dogmas of one very large branch of the Church. So there are so many levels at which this doctrine of the virgin birth comes under challenge, and that we need to think, and we need to think carefully about what does God say, what do the apostles say through the evangelist Luke is necessary for us to believe about this important doctrine. So if you would look with me at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be reading today verses 39 through 56. We're really focusing in today on this song of praise of Mary. You'll notice it doesn't say song. It says, and Mary said. It could be that she composed this kind of private song. We don't know the details here. I like in the ESV, at least in my edition of it, this is titled the Magnificat. And that's the title of my sermon today. The Magnificat is a Latin form of the third word there in the song, "My Soul Magnifies." And that's where we want to focus our attention today. But I'd like you to notice where Mary was and what state she was in as she composes this song. We're going to a town in the hill country of Judah. We don't know where. For whatever reason, Luke did not choose to give us the name of this town, probably because it's very small and no one would know where it is. That's probably why. Look with me at Luke 1. This is just picking up from where Larry left off in the reading earlier. Luke 1 in verse 39. Hear the word of the living God. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God. Imagine what would be said if from the same family, a matter of less than 6 months apart, there was an unmarried teenage girl and a very elderly saint of the family who both became pregnant. The one would be a cause of great rejoicing. Wow, in her old age, this woman has become pregnant. This was a matter of faith. This was a matter of Zechariah hearing the word of God in the temple of God in Jerusalem, going home and being with his wife, and them trusting that God would fulfill his promise. And he did. On the other hand, we have a scandal brewing. I want to commend to you, there was a movie that came out a few years ago called The Star of Bethlehem that has been very helpful to our family as we've thought about fitting the details of Scripture into their cultural and historical context. It is a very useful thing to begin to realize and think through the personal complexities as first Mary is told she will be pregnant. and then discovers that in fact she is pregnant. And as she then needs to break the news to her parents, who are shocked at the scandal, and then break the news to her fiancé. I want to remind us that in the culture of that day, I'm persuaded that betrothal was something more serious than merely being engaged. That it is as though they were married, but they were not yet living together. They were not together in any way. And so for Mary to be betrothed to Joseph meant she was his wife. And how do you tell your husband, I am pregnant and the baby is not yours, it's God's? Think about what went on within this family. Think about also the care with which Luke gives us information here. He had said back in Luke chapter 1, Larry alluded to this a little while ago, Luke is intent on compiling a narrative based on the eyewitness accounts. And as the ministers of the word have delivered those accounts to us. He wants to write an orderly account in order that we may have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. As this teaching process goes on, we, friends, ought to arrive at certainty. We ought to arrive, according to the writer of this book himself, at certainty about what we have learned. This is not a matter of reverse engineering. This is not a matter of pious myth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a matter of certainty for the Christian church. It was likely during Paul's 2-year Caesarean imprisonment that Luke the evangelist toured Israel, gathering first-hand accounts of Jesus' life and public ministry. No doubt Mary was one of his prize interviews, and here I'm thinking of Luke as a journalist, as a recorder of facts. Oh, friends, how we need those who will carefully gather facts from eyewitnesses and will write those down in a reliable manner. But think about, here's Luke. He's a Gentile from a distant place outside of Israel. And now, because he's come probably with the Apostle Paul, he's able to set up the interview and go and talk with Mary and learn firsthand from the only eyewitness about these very earliest days, these earliest manifestations of God incarnate, of a family that is rocked by the, quote, scandal. It's not a scandal. But nonetheless, we need today to remember that Mary is mentioned with honor and reverence and respect. She is, no doubt, in Luke's experience, living there as an elderly saint of the church in Jerusalem. Tradition indicates that probably after the death of Christ, and probably as things were beginning to swirl around the Jewish revolt under the Romans, beginning in about 60, I think it's 63 BC, that she may have moved with John the Apostle to Ephesus and lived with him there to the end of her life. But my burden for us today is to remember the Magnificat. This word is the Latin word that basically can be translated magnification. That as we think about Mary today, I want us to not lay upon Mary all our assumptions. I believe that is what the Catholic Church has in fact done. I want to say again here clearly that there are three doctrines. They're called the Marian doctrines, 3 of 4 that Protestants object to based on what Scripture says or doesn't say. The first is the doctrine, so the first is Mary is is Theotokos, the mother of God or the God-bearer. We believe that along with the Roman Catholic Church. But then over time there have been three other doctrines that are very problematic biblically and scripturally. The first is the Immaculate Conception, which is a reference to how Mary herself was conceived, going into all kinds of speculation that the Bible doesn't even talk about. Second is the perpetual virginity of Mary, that even after Jesus was born, Mary was a virgin. This makes no sense, but nonetheless is proclaimed as part of the gospel according to the Roman Church. And thirdly is the assumption of Mary, that Mary did not experience a physical death the way all other people do, but rather that she was somehow mystically caught up into heaven, where she is now co-redemptrix with Christ. So friends, again, this is not a new area of study, of reflection, but it is one that we need to be clear about. What do the scriptures teach? And I believe that the scriptures do teach the magnification of Mary. That is, not that Mary would be magnified, but that Mary would magnify her Lord and her God. Mary is not detracting from the glory of Christ. Mary is indeed a saint. I would point out in Luke 1 verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary is with us looking to the Redeemer as one who will save all of us, including Mary, from our sins. So let's look at this passage here today. The first point is that Mary magnifies her God. Mary says, and think about these words, very simple, but very profound, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Here is Mary, a descendant of David, addressing Yahweh, or the Lord, just as her ancestor did. This is a mode of worship that is common in the Psalms. No doubt Mary was a faithful attender at her local synagogue, where the Psalms were expounded systematically, week by week, and she had learned the language of the Psalter. And so for her, her mind would go to words like this in Psalm 34, verse 3. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Or in Psalm 69 and verse 30, which we sung just a short while ago, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." Friends, Mary was intent on magnifying her God. That's because back earlier in this passage where she says that "I am a servant of the Lord." Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. O God, how can I magnify you?" And do you see how Mary is a beautiful and a godly example to us? She was intent on magnifying God, not just with her words, not just with her time, not just with her talent or her treasure, but with her body. "Lord, if this is what you require of me, then I delight and I say, may it be," with all of the changes that was bringing to her dreams and her understanding of her future. Notice also here that God is the Savior. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Again, if Mary was born without original sin, If Mary was somehow immaculate, then why would she need to talk about God, my Savior? And in fact, that's exactly what she does. She exalts in God. And again, this is a very interesting passage. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 1. This is this is not the one I was thinking of. Anyway, sorry, I must have the reference wrong there. But there are numerous places in the Psalter where it talks about God, my Savior, and it refers to God as Savior. In 1 Timothy 1:1 and in 1 Timothy 2:3, we see God referred to as the Savior of the world. But only here, this is a unique reference where Mary is referring to God as my Savior, the one who will save me out of my sins. And it seems, friends, in the trajectory of the new covenant, that one of the things that's happening is that we are being directed, that prior to this time, the people were regarded as one. They always referred to God in the collective as our, as even when they say my, we would all say that together. But now here is Mary drawing this deeply personal understanding. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This is the only place in the Scripture where this phrase, my Savior, is used. This leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is that Mary magnifies God's blessing. God's blessing. Look at verse 48. Why is she rejoicing in God, my Savior? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Again, do you see the Godward focus of Mary's reflection here? This portion is not about her. It is about what God has done. God, who is mighty, has done great things for me, the result of which is that I am blessed. And notice not only that I am blessed, but that I will be recognized as blessed. Indeed, verse 48, all generations will call me blessed. Can you join with Luke and with the apostles in full-throated praise of God and saying, blessed is the mother of our Lord? I believe that is a good and a godly thing, even as there are places where these doctrines go overboard, that she is blessed. Look at verse 42. She exclaimed with a loud voice, this is Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then in verse 45, and blessed is she, now this I love, who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Again, can you imagine being Mary? I've been to the city of Nazareth. And there's a traditional location. I have no indication that it's the actual location. But there's a traditional location where Mary was on her way to draw water from the well. And the angel appears to her. And this young girl suddenly finds herself announced by an angel that she will be pregnant. By the way, notice that Mary was not coerced here. God did not inform her what was happening. God told her what would happen, and she assented. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is an honoring of Mary, even as Mary delights to serve and to magnify God's blessing. Three times here, prior to this, in verse 48, she is called blessed. And now all generations will call her blessed because he who is mighty has done great things for me. Friends, we also ought to aspire that as we live in obedience to God, that we would be blessed and that people would see that blessing. And when people come to us and say, you are blessed, we ought to learn how to turn that to the one who has blessed us. Remember, it says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. That's what they see on the earth. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's exactly what Mary is doing here. He who is mighty has done great things for me. His name is holy. Don't glorify me. Don't make me holy. I have been blessed. And people will see that I have been blessed because the Messiah will become great upon the earth. Well, this leads us then to the third point. And this is the one that I think is most gripping about this Magnificat. In verses 51 through 53, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Jesus will follow up with words like this. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they will be satisfied. Or think about the prophet Daniel as he speaks of this great cosmic reversal in Daniel chapter 7. We've looked at this passage many times, the first portion of it, but the later portion in Daniel 7 and verse 27, it says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Friends, one of the things that happens in the new covenant is that the people at the top of the heap get cut out. That rather than being people who put our faith and trust in human beings and concentrate over generations more and more and more power at the top, we have a hero in the Virgin Mary who is poor, who is not powerful, but who has been blessed by God, and the consequence is what comes in point three. Point three, Mary magnifies God's cosmic reversal. We could look at many places in the Old Testament where we see that one of the things that happens when the Messiah comes is that everything will be made level. That rather than there being the filthy rich and those whose backs they're walking on, the tragically, chronically, crushingly poor, that every mountain will be brought low and every valley will be lifted up and the way of the Lord will be straight. There will be a clarity in the kingdom of God that will result in greater and greater equity. Notice here the strength of God's arm, his arm probably representing his spirit. By his spirit, he scatters the proud. He confuses them. He brings them down. He brings down the mighty from their throne and he exalts those of humble estate. Those who are hungry, he fills them. Maybe their physical hunger, maybe also their spiritual hunger. Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As the good news of the imputed righteousness of Christ is given to his people, a deep hunger in our souls is satisfied. He fills the hungry with good things. He exalts those of humble estate. I want to go back to this at the end of verse 52. It says, and exalted those of humble estate. This same phrase is used back up in verse 48, where it says that God has looked on the humble estate of Mary. And now he will exalt her and she will be blessed. There's some wonderful things here for us to see. And I want to remind us that one of the things that I think is good news at this Christmas season of the year is that the gospel brings liberty. The gospel unplugs us from dependence upon those who are over us. We don't take their word at whatever they say because the blessing in Christ has come to us directly. They're not between us and God. They're not between us and God's blessing. And I believe that one of the ripple effects of the preaching of the gospel is a decentralizing of faith and of trust, is people who know that they have bare wire contact with their Creator God themselves. Let me live my life for the glory of God. Let me magnify the Lord, not simply be one that's paying money into the hands of the rich and the powerful. This cosmic reversal is a powerful idea that we see over and over again in the gospel. And we see it here in the Magnificat of Mary. Well, this leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. And that is that Mary magnifies God's sovereign mercy. We come then here to verse 50. It says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And then down to verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Notice that the word mercy is used twice here in verse 50 and again in verse 54. And this is why I say God's sovereign mercy is being magnified in this Magnificat of Mary. The mercy is for those who fear him. Notice that what is in mind here, again, Mary is a good Jewish student of Scripture. She understands the Messiah is not here for a generation. He is here as the mediator of the new covenant for all of time. And thus, his mercy will be displayed from generation to generation to generation until the end of time. What a glorious thing it is to see how Mary is magnifying God's mercy. Where does she go back to? Where's the root of this? God spoke to our fathers. Hebrews 1 says, "At many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through also he created the world." God spoke to our fathers. But then she zeroes in on one of those fathers specifically, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. We don't have time to go into this, but if you want to jot down a fascinating cross-reference here, Galatians 3 verse 8. This is where Paul is arguing that when we see this word offspring, this is in fact Christ. That as Matthew 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham. There's a link here between what God did in Abraham and now what God is doing in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even as she's carrying the Christ child. Oh, friends, what a blessing it is. The gospel is the good news of the new covenant. It is rippling through the generations. There are many who are blind and to its light, who are deaf to its proclamation. But, oh friends, let them not be ignorant of the truth that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. If they would close their ears, then let them close their ears to the proclamation of this truth. In this Christmas season of the year, many are thinking about the traditions of Christmas. But oh friends, how we need to bring this back from the traditions of men to the commandments of God, that all men would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought His salvation near to us. It's near to us in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how we pray that all men everywhere might repent and believe and then live this blessed life to the glory of God. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Mary. How we thank You for her magnification of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to remember the biblical authority, even at this season of the year. Lord, help us to not enter into speculation. Help us to not somehow fall into an idolatrous view of Mary. Lord, on the other hand, we pray that You would help us to see Mary as an example of one who is submitted to the purpose of God, who raised her son for the glory of God, who supported him in his ministry, who was there present at his death, and so far as we know, is faithful to the very end of her life. Thank You, Lord, that she magnifies You in every way, that her spirit rejoiced in the God who saved her soul. Lord, we'll give You thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, Selection A. And I might just mention, would very much invite you to come back this evening. We're going to be looking at a passage in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, that affirms the virgin birth of Christ in a phenomenal way. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but it's good for us to hear that truth proclaimed. So I'd invite you to come back this evening at 6:30 as we study Matthew chapter 1 in greater detail. All right, let's stand together and we'll sing Psalm 34, Selection A, in conclusion.